born imitators. I am sure that you have seen some little 2 or 3 year old doing exactly what their parents were doing, from sitting next and crossing their legs, or little gestures that they do, or things that they say. In fact, it doesn't take long for new parents to realize that the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, is pretty accurate. Our children are little mimics. They mimic us in our actions, they mimic us in our words, they mimic us in our attitudes. As we grow into adulthood, we continue to imitate. We start imitating the world. We do so in our dress, we do so in our music, in our habits, in our thinking. Now, sometimes it's even pretty crazy. For a time, I even wore a blue leisure suit. And as this imitation progresses, we gradually form a worldview and a corresponding lifestyle. More often than not, it is by absorption rather than by design. As the world gradually, through various means, molds us into its image. Now, some of these things aren't sinful. Leisure suits might be terribly ugly, but not sinful. But much of the world's attitude and conduct is sinful. And in Ephesians chapter 4 that we've been looking at, Paul has made this point clear that we are to put off the ungodly habits, actions, attitudes of the world, and in their place we are to put on the habits of righteousness. Now as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul continues in this thought with clear and unambiguous statement. He declares that we are to imitate God. This word imitate that he uses here in verse 1 comes from a Greek word that gives us the English word mimic. It means to follow, it means to copy. There's a lizard that people can get as a pet. It's called a chameleon. It has the ability to change color. So if you have it, and I don't know if they still do this or not, but I can remember as a kid people having chameleons, and they would have a little chain on it and have it on their shoulder or something. And if they were wearing a green shirt, it was green, but if they had a blue shirt on, it would turn blue. It mimics, it imitates its surrounding. That's the word that Paul uses here. And his point is that as covenant people of God, we are to put off the habits of the world. We are to stop mimicking the world. And we are to put on godliness with the goal that we imitate, that we reflect the God of our salvation. Now, this concept that believers are to imitate God is expressed often in Scripture. The Apostle Peter says that we are to reflect God's holiness. Now, you talk about a high standard. He quotes Leviticus and he says, "As he who has called you is holy," that is, as the God of our salvation is holy, Peter says, "You also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Jesus said that we're to reflect God our Father. He said, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful, and you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Paul wrote the Colossian believers that they were to be forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Very reflective of our passage here in Ephesians. Paul writes to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here in Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are to imitate God as dear children, that is, beloved children, agape children. When Alexander the Great discovered a coward in the army, he confronted him, and when he found out that his name was Alexander, he is reported to have told the soldier, renounce your cowardice or renounce your name. Well, as Christians, we should reflect our God rather than the world or renounce our name. How are we to imitate our Father? Verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. We are to walk in love, as we read from 1 John earlier today. The word love is agape, it's sacrificial love, it's a love of the will rather than an emotional affection. Paul gives the example of Christ who gave himself because of love for us. He willingly gave his life upon the cross to redeem us from our sins. And in verse 2, Paul is specific in what Christ did for us. Jesus' death upon the cross was an offering, and it was a sacrifice to God for our sins. That is, Christ's death upon the cross was a sin offering. Not for his sin, because we know that he was sinless. He kept perfectly the law. So he was a sacrifice and an offering, not for himself, because he had no sin. He was an offering and a sacrifice for his covenant people. Indeed, the scripture says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Paul says the sacrifice of Christ was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. And he uses an expression that's used many times in the Old Testament. Remember, after the flood, Noah came out of the ark, and one of the first things that he did was to build an altar and offer burnt offerings to the Lord for his salvation and in thankfulness. And we're told in Scripture that this sacrifice that Noah made was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. We're not to understand this in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. That is, that the sacrifice of Noah and the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross of Calvary was pleasing to God. It was a sacrifice for sin that was acceptable to a holy judge. It was an effective propitiation for our sin. And indeed, it satisfied the penalty that the law placed against us. And he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says that this kind of love for others is the kind of love that we should have. We should have the love that God had for sinners and imitate that love and reflect that love in our own lives by sacrificially loving other people. Now, Paul's admonition to put off stealing back in chapter 4, verse 28, and in its place, put on the working with our hands, and you understand this attitude of reflecting God by love. Love does not steal. In essence, Paul is saying, love doesn't steal, it gives. And so instead of stealing, work with your hands that you might give and demonstrate love to others by giving and having a generous spirit. And we are to imitate God and love our neighbor by this kind of attitude and action. Christians are a people redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we are redeemed by Christ because of his eternal love for us. A love for us from before creation, based upon not our goodness, not our righteousness, not the things that we have done to earn his love. But yet, while we were still sinners, enemies, thoroughly unlovable, God loved us. This love for us was from before the creation of the world. It was a love that determined to accomplish our salvation and our adoption, even as children of the living God. And it brought Jesus Christ to leave the glory of heaven, to take on flesh and blood, to become one of us, to suffer at the hands of men, to bear the sin of God's people upon his own body, and indeed to receive in himself the wrath of God against us. That the object of his affection might have life. Christ didn't love us because we were lovable. He didn't love us because we were so worthy of his love. He loved us to make us lovely. And Paul says that we are to love in just this way. We are to imitate God by having this kind of love for even the unlovable, the unworthy, the sinners around us. Now, the opposite of this is that we will not imitate the world. The world loves itself. It is self-centered. It is self-serving. And if we imitate God by sacrificially loving others, there are things that the world does and accepts that we will not do. Attitudes and conduct that we will put away from us, because at their very heart, they are unloving. And Paul illustrates this with a short list of unloving, unchrist-like conduct. Now, sometimes as Christians, we are a little squeamish about these things. But the world isn't, and obviously God isn't, because he writes it all right here in his inspired word. Paul says we'll put away fornication. It's a very broad word that he uses here for sexual immorality. Sex outside of marriage. What is surprising is that the pagan religions of Paul's day encouraged it. In fact, many of the temples of their gods had priests and priestesses that led in sexual immorality. He says, we'll put away uncleanness. Word for impurity and perversion. In the New Testament, it is also used of sexual sin, often paired with fornication. Paul uses it again in Romans chapter 1, and he writes this, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, and goes on to describe and condemn the practice of homosexuality. Today, sexual immorality is portrayed as the norm, acceptable and even sometimes good. But the fact is, regardless of how the media and society shows it, sex outside of marriage is not loving your neighbor. Rather, it is selfish, self-centered behavior, and there are consequences. Now, marriage, which is the joining together of a man and a woman in covenant relationship, is going to be discussed in more detail later in the chapter. So we won't go into it now, but for Paul's purposes, the point is that any sexual relationship outside of marriage is contrary to God's purposes and wrong and to be put away. It's like all good things that God has created. Marital love is something Satan has sought to undermine and to pervert. In fact, that which is holy and good by God's standard is snickered at while immorality is celebrated. But it's still rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's wise and good and perfect order. And it is unloving conduct that Paul says shouldn't even be mentioned among believers. And he's not saying that we shouldn't talk about it. He's saying that we shouldn't do it. It shouldn't be talked about or accepted behavior for Christians. The immoral conduct was not only common around the Ephesians, it invaded churches as well, which is why Paul addresses it here in the book of Ephesians. He also addresses it in the Corinthian church in his first epistle, actually first and second epistle to the Corinthians, where the immorality was so bad that one of the members of the Corinthian churches, a professing believer, a member of the church, was living with his stepmother. And the church thought it was great because we're free in Christ. And Paul directed that that person should be excommunicated and put out of the church, that it was sin. Related to this, he says we're to put off covetousness, the 10th commandment. And of course, there's a close connection between coveting your neighbor's wife and adultery. Covetousness is greed, it's selfish desire, it's wanting what is not yours for your own self and your own possession. Clearly, it is the opposite of loving your neighbor. We need to remember that our freedom in Christ, freedom from the punishment for sin, is not license to sin, to do as we want, to live for self. Rather, we are now free from the bondage of sin and free to joyfully obey God and serve our Savior. And none of these things should be considered acceptable for the people of God. Well, then Paul turns to a list of things that should be absent from our speech. He says filthiness, and we probably call it obscenity or disgraceful speech. Foolish talking, which is literally to speak as a moron or a fool. The idea of immoral wit, to make light of godliness. Think of marriage jokes, most of which belittle either the husband or the wife. And then he says coarse jesting, which would be vulgar humor. Perhaps think of R-rated comedians or potty-mouthed kids, that sort of thing. John Stott wrote, all three refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And Paul says this kind of speech, which is acceptable to the world all around us, should be put off from us and not a part of us. Instead, he makes a rather interesting comment. Instead, as believers in Jesus Christ, imitating our God, our speech should be full of thanksgiving. Instead of foolish talk, belittling the things that are good that God has given to us, we are to have our talk full of thanksgiving. Let me give you a couple of examples of Scripture admonition in this direction. One, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Paul writes, "Rejoice always, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, believer, for you." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." As the people of God, rather than belittling and putting down that which is good, that which is righteous, that which is sacred and holy, we are to be thankful for them, and we are to express it. We are to be thankful for the gift of marriage and its joys, thankful for the pure and for the good. And instead of greed for more and lusting for more and coveting more, we should be thankful for the abundance of blessings that God has given to us. Our society today is eagerly approving what God condemns. We belittle faithful marriage relationships, and we honor the perverted and the profane. Sin is not new, though. They did this in Paul's day as well, which is why he is writing what he is writing. In fact, the Greeks openly approved of prostitution and homosexuality. Sexual immorality of all kinds was incorporated into temple practices. So the worship of the pagan gods involved sexual immorality, and the profits from all of it were used to build the magnificent temples that they built. So what Paul says next not only should have gotten the attention of the Ephesians, but us in our day as well. He says, verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God." Those who practice these things are not going to heaven. They have no part in the kingdom. They have no inheritance in Christ's kingdom at all. And worse, they are under judgment and they're going to experience the wrath of God to come down upon them. Verse 6. Now, governments can say what they will. Two men and two women can marry. They can ridicule those who oppose such conduct. They can encourage sex between the unmarried and promote libertine conduct. But God says it is sin. It's contrary to righteousness, and it will be punished. God will have the last word on all of this. So as God's people, we should not be deceived. The road to hell is wide. It is popular. But its end leads to destruction, to death, to judgment. It leads to unhappiness in this life, no matter what the media presents. And it leads to death, eternal death, in the life to come. So, Christian, do not be partakers with them. Reject the rebellious ways of the world. Put them away from you, and in their place put on Jesus Christ. Imitate your Heavenly Father. And sacrificially deny yourself and love others. May we reflect our wonderful God each day this week. Can we pray?